you're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, a global outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose is to equip Christians in life and truth, encouraging you in your faith and equipping you intelligently to represent it to a world easily convinced by a corrosive culture intent on conquering your Christian faith. Equipped with truth in Christ, we're called to experience life to the full and witness to the world by His power working through us. This is a live program, and we invite your calls and questions. So dial toll-free 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, the number to dial, just mentioned, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265, or contact information on the web, equip.org, and via the mail, it's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Do remember, we not only do a broadcast, we also do a podcast. It's titled Hank Unplugged, and you can find probably 70 editions on the web at equip.org. You can also go to any place that you consume your favorite podcasts, like iTunes. Again, Hank Unplugged, it is a podcast in which I interview and have conversations with the most interesting, informative, inspirational people on the planet. Again, check it out on the web at equip.org. And let's go to the phone calls. First up is Bob, listening in Wisconsin on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Bob.
Hi, Hank. I've listened to your broadcast for years, and the one broadcast I remember that was just, I thought, awesome was when some woman called in about heaven, about getting to heaven, and you said it's not about a place, it's about a relationship. And to me, I just feel great about that. It's just so joyful to know that that's my destination. I've got that much confidence. But I know some people that they just don't want to hear that. I just don't understand it exactly. It kind of leads to a second question. My wife is Catholic, and my daughter's an atheist. And no matter how I try to talk to them about it, I think my wife, she's got that saving faith, but she's kind of complicated by particulars about her denomination. And so my question is kind of, if first of all, if we look at Jesus Christ dying for our sins and He's rescuing us and redeeming us, if that's the case, and then we have a desire to have a personal relationship with Jesus, is that just kind of like, that's it? Doesn't make much difference what denomination you are and how complicated it can be with doing good works or purgatory or something like that. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think what's really important is that you're in a true church. I mean, there are true churches with significant error, but you want to be in a true church, a church that recognizes that Christians cannot endure apart from the body of Christ. When we're born again, we're born again into a community of faith. When we're baptized, we're buried to our old life, we're raised to newness of life through His resurrection power. And then we take up our cross and we daily follow Him within the context of the body of Christ. So there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. So it is critically important that you are in a healthy, well-balanced church. With respect to the first part of your question, when I say that heaven is a relationship and not a place, I'm talking about the intermediate heaven. From a biblical perspective, we can rightly say that heaven is where God is. So to be away from the body is to be home with the Lord, as Paul puts it. And this is a profound reality, but it's not a present at present, it's not a physical reality. It's only when Jesus appears a second time that physical bodies are going to be resurrected. In the meantime, the immaterial souls of those who have died in faith are even now, as Jesus described it, at Abraham's side. Now, this is not a locational promise. It's a relational promise. And what I mean by that is to ask where Abraham's side is reduces our Lord's words to an absurdity. While souls have awareness, they don't have awareness. In other words, they don't have extension in space, and therefore asking for the physical location of a soul is a category mistake. But remember, when Jesus appears a second time, the soul returns to the body, and now you once again have extension in space, and you live where the Lord is, which is this universe restored. The cosmos, which is now groaning in travail, will be liberated from its bondage to decay, and we ourselves also, our bodies will be resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. My point here is you have to make a distinction between the intermediate heaven and the eternal heaven when Jesus appears a second time.
Yeah, I think I understand that really well now. So could I ask you just a quick second question?
Yeah, really quickly, because a lot of people hanging on.
Okay.
Yeah.
I went to Google about the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Great Schism, and the guy, one of the first things he said was the difference is that you don't, the Eastern Orthodox Church does not recognize purgatory as a reality. And what my wife continually brings up tradition that, you know, right from the beginning, it doesn't need to be written in the Bible. But what my question is, if there was tradition to that point, why that concept was already dealt with, why would the Eastern Orthodox reject it?
Well, because it is a very late innovation within the church. So the whole idea of purgatory was not an idea that came out of either scripture or holy tradition. So this whole notion that in the intermediate state after death there are certain sins that can be atoned for by way of temporal punishment in purgatory simply doesn't have a basis in fact. And therefore, Orthodoxy considers the notion of purgation, which was defined by the Council of Florence in the 15th century, think about that, in the 15th century, and defended by the Council of Trent in the 16th century to be a late innovation. Again, it lacks precedent in both Scripture and the teaching of the Fathers. So in distinction to the Catholic idea of purgatory, the Orthodox community views the intermediate state that I was just talking about earlier as a foretaste of either eternal reward or eternal punishment, both of which are ultimately fixed on the Day of Judgment. Let me see if I can sneak in a call before the break. Bill in Dayton, Ohio, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Bill.
Hi. Hi, Hank. How you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
Yeah, I've got a question. The calendar I have here is showing two separate days for Good Friday and Easter. It's showing the usual, you know, for this weekend and stuff, but also for next weekend, it's showing a Holy Friday and an Easter with the Orthodox in the parentheses. Why is there two different dates?
Well, because there are two different calendars that are followed, and unfortunately, I wish this was not the case. If you think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and if you think of Holy Week, Christ's death and his resurrection, I think we're talking about the capstone in the arch of Christianity. And therefore, it would be wonderful if we all celebrated that together on the with the same calendar. But unfortunately, we don't. There's a calendar that is used by the Orthodox Church, and then a Gregorian calendar that is used by the rest of the Church, the Western Church, and that again divides us in a way that I think ought to be eliminated because I think the really important thing is that we're unified at this point. So the Eastern and Western churches celebrate Easter 1 week apart. Orthodoxy believes, believers observe Palm Sunday based on the Julian calendar, and the Roman Catholic and Protestant churches celebrate Palm Sunday and Easter based on Pope Gregory the Gregorian calendar. I suppose much more could be said, but not enough time to do it. We'll be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. And thank you to all who stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. We'll be right back.
The resurrection of Jesus is constantly under attack. If Christ has not risen, our faith is futile. And a culture critical of our faith well understands that. The physical resurrection of Christ is the incontestable cornerstone of Christianity, making a persuasive, reasoned defense of that event's historicity the essential of all apologetic essentials. Resurrection by Hank Hanegraaff clearly communicates the evidence and implications of the resurrection, and it does so using a memorable method to equip Christians to defend the very fabric of our faith. To receive your copy of Resurrection, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org. In addition to Resurrection, Hank will include an excerpt of his forthcoming book, Truth Matters, Life Matters More. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. An infinite God reduced to the size of a human embryo, the creator of time and space, invading both in human form? Such is the mystery and the majesty of the Incarnation, supreme being condescending to become one of us. Perhaps nothing is more important than grasping the significance of the coming God in human flesh. Without the life, death, and resurrection of the incarnate one who walked among us, our world would be unfathomably dark. To be equipped as a witness and to be inspired in your walk, you'll want to feast on Hank Hanegraaff's book, Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And let's go back to the phone lines. Dr. Frank in Atlanta, Georgia. Hi, Frank.
Hey. Hey. I enjoy your show. I've got a quick question about who, is there any biblical evidence of who named the 7 days that is spoke of in Genesis? I realize there's 7 days said 7 days and then God rested on the seventh day. Is this something in Scripture that most of us are told, the Jewish calendar versus, of course, later on in history where they changed the calendar? The most evident thing about that would be like the Seventh-day Adventists. They speak of an original calendar that was later changed.
Yeah.
Is there any proof of the original calendar and who named those days? Kind of like, Adam named the animals, for example.
Yeah, well.
But do we truly know through biblical scripture who started the first day of the week? And then?
Yes, we do, because in Genesis you have an actual chronology of 7 days. Now, those 7 days are 7 days that form the epicenter of our lives. We go through 7 days all the time. Our calendars are based on those 7 days. So the names are immaterial, but there's a chronology of days that takes place. And those days actually give us a cycle of remembering God's creative prowess during the course of our human existence. Now, the actual worship day is a function of emphasis. So, for example, if you look at how these days are formed, you have in Scripture a reason behind the symbol. In Genesis, the Sabbath was a celebration of God's completed work in creation. And after the Exodus, the Sabbath expanded to a celebration of God's deliverance from oppression in Egypt. And then as a result of Christ's resurrection, the emphasis of the Sabbath shifts again. It becomes a celebration of the rest we have through Christ who delivers us from sin and the grave. And therefore, for the emerging Christian church, the most dangerous snare was a failure to recognize that Jesus was the substance that fulfilled the symbol of the Sabbath. And, of course, if people, and you mentioned Adventists, if people insist on being slavishly bound to Old Testament laws, they ought to be forewarned that failing to keep the letter of the law is hazardous to your health, because according to Mosaic law, anyone who does work on the Sabbath has to be put to death. But Paul explains that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He became a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The Sabbath was a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ. And therefore, as I've said many times in the broadcast, religious rites must inevitably bow to redemptive realities. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Joe in Ocala, Florida, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Joe.
Thank you, Minister, sir. We all appreciate you.
Thank you.
Just wanting to ask a question. I'll make this brief. I heard a preacher say, and I know how it is because I'm a believer myself, but I heard a preacher say we don't have to ask for forgiveness for our sins. And I understand we don't, but don't you do it for relationship-wise?
Well, no, we have to ask for forgiveness of sins. In fact, in the early church, this is a sacrament and continues on today as a sacrament. And the reason it does is the Apostle John urged his dear children in the faith, those who were forgiven on account of Christ's name, to continually confess their sins. Now, the sentiment, the modern sentiment, is that this cheapens God's grace. But that's not true. Confession purifies our hearts and restores the joy of our salvation. And we have to remember as well that Jesus taught his disciples to pray a prayer that includes the statement, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And this petition, like the contrition of David, brings with it, as you alluded to, a grace and peace. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And I would also remind everyone that's fallen for this ruse, which has become very, very popular in the church, that James explicitly exhorted believers to confess their sins to one another and also to God. And as in the case with John's writing, he uses a grammatical construction, and it's known as a present active subjunctive, and it denotes, therefore, continual confession. So each time we partake of the Eucharist, we examine ourselves, we confess our sins so that we will not come under judgment, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and also 2 Corinthians chapter 13. So continuous confession brings with it the certain promise that God is faithful and just, he will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So this idea that many Christians today have and are warning devotees that continually confessing our sins is tantamount to cheapening God's unmerited favor or mocking him is absurd and blasphemous. And it's one of the waves that is sweeping through the church today, and I think it is a pernicious wave, to say the least.
I agree. I thank you very much, Mr. Hank. That's what I thought it would be. I really appreciate you, Hank, and you have a blessed night.
You too, Joe. And we go from Joe to Josh in Austin, Texas. Hi, Josh.
Hey, how you doing?
You're doing well, thank you.
I just had a quick question. The question is there one true church, and is it one ecclesiastical body? Is the church universal, and is it invisible?
Well, there is a visible church, and there is an invisible church. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and therefore we have to run the race we're running with perseverance, looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. But in terms of the visible church, which I don't think we ought to make a big distinction between the two because of the resurrection, which unites both the church that is triumphant and the church that is present. But the universal church, Christians from every epoch of time, are united in the essentials of the Christian faith. Therefore, we call ourselves those who adhere to the seven great ecumenical councils. We call ourselves those who stand for the essentials of the Christian faith. Now, there can be secondary issues that are debatable, but as far as the essentials of the Christian faith, there has to be unity. In essentials, unity; non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. We also have to remember from a historical standpoint that up until the time of the Great Schism, which took place in the 11th century, there was only one church. There were deviations from the one church, but those deviations were dealt with in the ecumenical councils, where Christology and Trinitarian theology were always paramount in the thinking of the church fathers, because once you have a deficient view of the nature of God, you run into all kinds of heresy. So the one true church is united around the essentials. And those that deviate from those essentials have deviated from the faith that Paul says was once and for all delivered to the saints, not only to the apostles, but to those that came after the apostles. You think of Polycarp of Smyrna, or Ignatius of Antioch, or Irenaeus. There's a chain of fathers that continues to perpetuate the faith that was taught biblically by the apostles, not only circulating the letters of the apostles, but the meaning of those letters as well. Because as Philip recognized when He approached the Ethiopian eunuch and asked, what he was reading and whether he understood what he was reading. And the Ethiopian eunuch replied, "How can I unless someone teaches me?" There are obviously things in Scripture that are hard to understand, and therefore we're very thankful not only for the Scriptures that were codified by Athanasius in 367, but also for the interpretation of those Scriptures that has passed down through the ages to us in the present.
And would you say that all of modern Christianity is developed upon the seven ecumenical councils?
Well, certainly the first four ecumenical councils, they're considered as inviolate as the four Gospels. So yes, I think we are indebted to those councils, because those councils have not only passed on, as I said, the Scriptures untainted, but also the true meaning of the Scriptures through the Holy Fathers of the Church. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. Ask Hank, and numerically 888-275-4265. The resources offered for those who support the ministry can be found on the web at equip.org. And once again, my thanks for all of you who stand shoulder to shoulder with me and the Christian Research Institute in the battle for life and truth. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you'd like more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or visit equip.org, where you can listen live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.